I pray that some of the lessons we've seen in the seven churches of Asia would be those we take to heart in our own experience, that we would take seriously this firstborn from the dead, this ruler of all the kings of the earth, this one who is coming for us and who holds us accountable. May we live in light of your holiness and your grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Keeping the light on, the Lord Jesus was interested in seven of the churches here in Asia Minor. There were many more churches than this, but he chose these seven churches. And for two millennia, these seven churches have formed a template for life in any congregation. They struggled with issues that may have changed because of the culture, but they were issues that are still in our hearts today. And we've sought to learn from each church as we have looked at it to see what God might have to say to us, what the Lord Jesus wants us to learn from these congregations. Because Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill. I believe that's the great message of the book of Revelation. Don't give up no matter how difficult it gets. Because I have a mission for you until I take you unto myself. And it's going to be worth whatever price you pay. Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill. And he had a mission for each of these seven churches. And in some cases, they were missing the mission. In some cases, they were fulfilling it well. And so, just as a brief review, it's about a 297-mile, that's according to Google Maps. John didn't have that privilege, so but that's the route. If you were to route those churches today, you would find it's about almost a 300-mile trip to go all seven churches, a big loop. It was an ancient postal route. And you could actually take all seven of these churches and fit them into Southern California, that 297 miles. I talked the first Sunday we preached through on about the seven churches, that if you started in Costa Mesa, went to Barstow, and then to Desert Center, it'd be about the same length of a trip. So that's sort of the geography, the dimensions of the seven churches. And of course, the question is, why on earth would you leave Costa Mesa to go to Barstow? And here's what I want us to learn from this, is that Jesus has given us, he's given us a mission to fulfill in this place. Because each of these churches had a mission to fulfill where they were at. Each church was different. Remember, as we looked through them, every environment was a bit different. It was all under the Roman government. It was all under the Greek religions and philosophies and language that was pervading the first century. But each location had its unique challenges. So Ephesus was different than Smyrna, which was different than Pergamum, which was different than Thyatira, which was different than Sardis, which was different than Philadelphia, which was different than Laodicea. Each of them had a light to shine where they were at, where they were located, and the Lord Jesus wanted them to be faithful there in that place. Jesus gave a command, go into all the world and preach the gospel, but don't forget to start where you're at first. And we want to maintain a vision for the world as a congregation, but we don't forget our location. Now, over the years, I've served in more than seven churches in a variety of roles, and I've found that every church is unique. Every congregation has a unique setting. It culturally, environmentally, the personality of the congregation differs. There's a big difference between a church in Broken Bow, Nebraska, where we served in an interim, and Whittier, California, where I served on staff. Big difference in the mindset and how life is approached. There's a big difference in how Nuevo is configured, because you moved here for a reason. That's a different reason than why people move to Laguna Beach. And on it goes. And so the question is, what does God want us to do in this place? And what these churches faced, and as you go through the seven churches, you'll find that each of them faced a unique challenge. Smyrna was enduring great persecution and pressure, whereas a church like Sardis had a reputation that it was alive, but yet it was dead. Each of them faced different challenges. Pergamum had experienced some persecution. Antipas had died there for the sake of Christ's name because of the situation they were in. And yet another church like Laodicea didn't seem to have any persecution going on because they were fat and happy and well off and didn't need anything, they thought. And so the Lord Jesus spoke to each of these churches and reminded them that they were to be a light where they were, and whatever unique challenges came against them, they were to stand true to him. And in some cases, they were going to pay a big price to stay true to Christ. There would be opposition. There would be slander. But they were to stay true to him. Paul's words to the Romans would bear to each of these congregations. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, whether it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and so on. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Lord Jesus wanted each of these congregations to fulfill his will. And it's interesting, while Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill in this place, and right now we're talking about fulfilling his will in Nuevo and the surrounding areas, that we are not ever called to leave. It's interesting, not one of the churches did Jesus ever say, well, it's time for you to go because this church is too corrupt. Even the churches worse off, Sardis and Laodicea, Jesus said, there's a remnant there, and I want you to hold on to what you have and to be faithful to me. And we've referred to this before, but I think it's a good reminder. It's a very serious thing to walk away from a congregation. Jesus never commanded it. The New Testament never commands it. It talks about being faithful. Now, as we've said, there's a time and a place for everything. But think very carefully about your faithfulness and commitment to a local church, because that's where Jesus' work is taking place. We have imbibed the Spirit that I can have a walk with Jesus without the body. I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. You ever heard that one? That's like saying, I like you, but I don't like your wife. And that doesn't go over very big with husbands of a good marriage. And so when you tell Jesus you love him, you're going to spend time with him, but you don't like his church, you're basically telling Jesus you don't love him, because he loves the church and died for it. And every local congregation's got troubled people in it. Every congregation has its problems. I know, because I've gone to them, and if they didn't have problems before, they did after I got done with them. And so love the church, because it's in this place, a local church, a congregation, where God's going to do his good work. And so Jesus reminded these people in every location to be faithful to him. But there's another principle we see woven throughout all seven of these letters, and it's this, that Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill under his lordship. Remember how the book of Revelation begins with a vision of Christ, and many of these elements occur in the seven churches as he speaks as the one who has the keys in his hand, as the one whose eyes burn like fire, and so forth. And as he talked to each of the churches, he always started with a reminder of who he was, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. He's Lord of the church. As he spoke to the church at Smyrna, the one who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The church at Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword, and on and on. He is Lord. And he's given us a mission to fulfill under his lordship. And a church is in grave danger when it forgets who's Lord of the church. A church is in grave danger when it thinks that the pastor is the Lord of the church. Or when the elders or the executive committees or whatever are the Lord of the church. Or when the strongest voters or the biggest givers or whatever are the lords of the church, because there's only one Lord, only one shepherd. And every time Jesus called the churches to account for their relationship to him. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 2 as he spoke to the church at Thyatira in verse 23. And these are sobering words that I think all of us could take heed to. He talks about striking her children dead. That's pretty serious. He says, I'm going to judge you as a church, and he promises that as Lord of the church, he may bring trouble into a church to wake him up. Then he says, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Those are sobering words. We need to be reminded of those words. Jesus knows our motives. He knows all the things that we were thinking of saying and we didn't. And a lot of times we're wise if we don't say everything we're thinking. But Jesus knows what we intended. He even knows what we intended when it came out wrong. But he knows what's going on. He knows why we do what we do. And that's why it's very dangerous for us to judge one another. We as Christians have a tendency to judge people by their behavior, which is understandable. And our actions do reveal our heart. I understand that. But we have to be careful of imputing motives, because we don't always know the motives. Jesus does, though. And he says, I will repay each of you according to your deeds. If when you walked out of the door this morning, each of you got a payment slip from the Lord Jesus for how you're living your Christian life, what would that look like? Would it be enough to pay the tax on a hot dog? Would it be enough to buy a new home? I mean, to use that imagery, I will repay each of you. And so Jesus reminds them of his lordship. And let me summarize sort of what he's looking for, what it is he wanted in the churches. He wanted them, first of all, to pursue the truth. Ephesus was very good at that. They tested those who claimed to be apostles but were not. But he also wanted that truth applied to life in the practical area of holiness. Holiness is living according to the truth. And there were several of the churches that were experiencing drift because they were not living in holiness. They may have believed the truth, but they weren't living it out in holiness. Pergamum and Thyatira were starting to slip that way. But included with all of that was one more trait, and that was a trait of love. Thyatira is the only church that's mentioned as possessing great love. We assume the other ones had it as well. But Ephesus, we know, was struggling with love. We know that it was fading from what Christ had called it to. You've left your first love. And so we look at these churches. Let me just do a quick summary of the churches. Ephesus was zealous but loveless. And it's possible for a church to slip into that, where we got it all together. We have the right doctrine, the right truth. We have the Bible studies. We have the right preaching. We have the right lyrics in our songs. We have the right Sunday school curriculum. But we're not loving each other, and we've lost our passion for Christ. There was a church at Smyrna, afflicted but rich. And evidently, from what Jesus says and doesn't say, they may have had truth and holiness and love in proper balance, but they were going to pay a price for following Christ. They were afflicted, but yet they were rich. And sometimes wealth is not measured by a bank account or a stock portfolio or a defined retirement. Rather, it's measured by our spiritual wealth. That's how Jesus measures it. There was Pergamum, spectacular ruins today. It was a faithful church in many ways, but it was beginning to compromise in the little things. Just step by step, it was slipping away from its stand. And then Thyatira was growing, but compromised. They were allowing, they were tolerant. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, using an Old Testament figure. There was a false teacher misleading the people to compromise with the world, and it may have led to actual immorality in the congregation. But yet they were the growing church. They had more positives spoken about them than any other church, and yet they were one of the most compromised churches. It's possible to have great things going on and yet rotting from the inside. And eventually it catches up with you. Jesus said, I'm going to take care of you if you don't repent. Then there was Sardis, active but lifeless. Oh, they had a busy program. Everything looked good. They had a good reputation. And Jesus said, you're as dead as a doornail. Wake up. Then there was Philadelphia. It was a weak church. Jesus said, I know you have little strength, but I've set before you an open door. And he wanted them to maintain an optimism, because Jesus is Lord. He's not given up on his churches. And there was a hopefulness. And it's interesting that historically Philadelphia had a church presence for centuries, even after all the changes in the geopolitics of that part of the world. Then good old Laodicea, smug but destitute. And it reminded us of the danger of thinking we have it all together. There's a place for us to always have a broken heart and a seeking heart for the Lord, because we can miss the boat. We can mess up so easily. But there, remember, the series was called Seven Messages to Eight Churches. Remember the eighth church? You ever been there? And the question for every one of us, because Jesus spoke to individuals in the church as well as to the angel who we believe either was a human leader, perhaps an angelic representative, but he spoke corporately to the church most of the time. But in the midst of it all, he would speak individually. Sardis had some who had not soiled their garments. Laodicea, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. So as individuals as well as corporately, leadership, this is a question for you to ask and answer. If Jesus were to speak to Olive Grove Church, he'd say, you are blank but what? How about your life? How about as a Christian? If he were to look at you, Jesus were to write you a letter like he did to these churches, he would say, I know your deeds, I know your, what would it be in your life? And then what would be after, but, now he didn't do that to every church. Sardis and Philadelphia, I mean, the Smyrna and Philadelphia had no critique of them. But I have to assume that we could all be open to a little critique. What would you put in the blanks? What would you write in those blanks? Jesus is Lord, and let's never forget that. That's what we're about. But there's one thing that strikes me over and over again in these letters. Every one of them closes. No matter how damaged the church was, every one of them closes with a reminder that Jesus has given us a mission to fulfill for our good. The reason he cared about them, the reason he corrected them, the reason he rebuked them, the reason he praised them was because he wanted them to thrive and to impact their world, and he wanted to remind them that the best was yet to come. Notice what he said to the church at Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Church in Smyrna, he said, be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. To the church at Pergamum, he said, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a new stone, a white stone with a new name written on it. To the church at Thyatira, to those who overcome, I will, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. To the church at Sardis, which was nearly dead, he said, he who overcomes will, like the minority in this church, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. To the church at Philadelphia, he said, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God and my new name. And the church at Laodicea, even this church that was so smug and far from the Lord, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Wow. Whatever great promotion you're looking forward to in this life, whatever great advancement, accomplishment, acquisition, whatever it is, none of it compares to what Christ promises his people. He says the best is yet to come, even if you go through suffering unto death, the best is yet to come. Be faithful. There are basically two commands Jesus gave to the churches. Roughly, two commands. The first one was, hold on to what you have, persevere, endure, keep on keeping on. The other was, and this happened in the majority of the churches, repent. Repent. Turn around. Get your heart right with the Lord. Today is the day to repent of what needs repenting and get it right. I alluded to this illustration before, but I want to go over it again today. Here before us, I'm setting up three chairs. And perhaps you remember the three chairs, because these seven churches consisted of these three chairs. Now, the first chair is the one of the first, usually the first generation of believers. They're the ones who are committed, passionate about Christ. They've come to know Christ. They've known his transforming work in their lives. They're living under his lordship. They're on fire for Christ. They start churches. They start Bible studies. They lead BBS. I mean, they're just on fire for the Lord because of what the Lord's done in their lives. They sit in the first chair of faith. We see it in the scriptures. David was a man after God's own heart. Abraham left it all to follow the Lord. and on it goes throughout Scripture. Joshua took up the mantle after Moses to lead the people into the land. It's the generation of commitment, passion for the Lord. And they raise up a family, or they lead other people to Christ. And what can happen is, and it can even happen to the person who's in the first chair, that they slide over to the second chair. Because if we don't maintain our zeal, we slip over to the second chair. And this is where most Christians sit. And this is the chair living by the principles of starting to compromise. The passion's not there, but the lifestyle is. We know the Bible stories, but they don't know us. We know Christ, but he's not really our Lord. At least once a week, I like to at least acknowledge Jesus, but the rest of the time, it's really I pursue what I want in my life, and it's the life of principles. And this is the chair that many Christians who grew up in Christian homes end up in. The parents are on fire for the Lord. They pass on the principles. The kids say, yeah, I've accepted Christ, and that's great, but let me go live my life. And this is where many of the churches are in America. This is where many Christians are in America. We're in the second chair, living a mediocre Christian life. And every Lord's Day, every devotional you read, every prayer time, every Bible study is a call to move and get into the first chair. But do we listen? Do we accept it? Are we still in the second chair? Now, what happens to the kids of the people in the second chair? Complacency. Who cares? They may call themselves Christians. They may call themselves believers, but there's no evidence. And only the Lord knows their heart. But their lives are totally compromised, complacent in regards to the relationship with Christ. And that's where many of the third generations, think about it. David was the committed generation, had a son, Solomon, who was compromising, and his son, Rehoboam, dropped the ball completely. Joshua led the people into the land. The elders who followed him followed the Lord. And then after they died off, the third generation went totally to pot. Not literally, but, you know, figuratively. And on it goes throughout Scripture. You can see it in families. Grandparents on fire for Christ. The parents, they go to church and they love the Lord. They go to Bible studies. And then their kids, the grandkids, walk away from the Lord completely. Time after time after time, it happens. But God's always calling. Jesus is always calling to us, move up, move to the first chair. Now, the question I have for you today is, what chair are you sitting in? The first chair takes an ongoing, abiding relationship with Christ. Abide in me and I in you. It takes an ongoing walk with the Lord. It's a tough place to be. It can be costly. But would you come to the first chair before you leave today? Would you say, Lord, I want to be in that first chair. I want to renew my zeal for you. I want to renew my heart of commitment to you. And I want to live for you. I want to move out of the second chair, or maybe even the third chair. Third chair needs to be saved. Most of the time. Again, I don't know hearts. But I'm not impressed with talk. I'm not impressed with, oh, I accepted Christ when I was 5. Well, okay, so what's it produced? Because when you have the life, it produces life. And so that's the call, I believe, the seven churches give to us. Move out of the chair. Move towards Christ. Allow him to lead your life. Where are you at today? Are you sure that you know Christ? And if you say, I'm a Christian, what chair are you in? Are you in the third chair? Yeah, I know Jesus, at least from a distance. Or are you seeking to follow him? Are you a first chair believer? That's what Jesus was looking for in these seven churches. He wanted first chair Christians. And I want to be a first chair Christian, even though I'm a third generation. And I want that for you. Father, I thank you. You brought us here today. And I pray for any who are here. We're all here because we believe in sitting in a chair. Maybe we're here as third chair people. We don't know Christ. We just come once in a while just to sort of please grandma. But Lord, you know what our hearts need. You know we need to move up to zeal and relationship with Christ. And I pray, Father, for any who do not know Christ today, that they'd open their hearts to you. that they'd accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would accept what that VBS verse was about all week long. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes is the believing one in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And I pray, Lord, that life would be exuded in this congregation. And I pray for us, Father, who've started to drift to the second chair. Remind us to renew our love and our zeal for you, that you might be pleased and work through us to accomplish your mission in our families, in our community, and around the world, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.
God is good.